So we turn this morning from Genesis chapter 1 to, well, Genesis chapter 2. You saw that one coming, didn't you? And what we're going to do is we're going to zoom in. Whereas in chapter 1, we were looking at the whole universe, that cosmic view of creation. Now the narrative focuses in on what happens on one tiny little spot of God's creation. What's going on here on earth? Specifically, the creation of the first man and the preparation of the Garden of Eden as his home. We're only going to look at the first half of the chapter this morning. Sometimes people are troubled by Genesis 1 and 2. Is this a second creation? It seems to be, does it clash with chapter 1? Well, Jesus settles the matter for us, really, doesn't he? As he speaks about Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you can find this in Matthew 19, he draws them together and makes it clear that this is a harmonious account. But notice that there is a distinction. There is a distinct section. Chapter 2 verse 4 begins, "This is the account," or "These are the generations." It's the same marker that begins each section in Genesis, other than Genesis 1. So, for the avoidance of doubt, I'm convinced that Adam was a historical human being to whom we trace our ancestry. I think that on the basis of the type of text Genesis 2 is, notice that marker at the beginning, the same one as introduces, for instance, Abraham or Jacob or Joseph. I also think that on the basis of the way the New Testament refers back to this. Jesus, we've already mentioned, argues on the basis of creation of Adam and Eve. Paul argues that we are represented, we belong by to Adam and or Jesus. That only makes sense if Adam existed like Jesus existed. Isn't he symbolic, Matt? Oh yeah, he is symbolic. But a symbol points to something greater than itself. And so when we have the Lord's Supper here, we say the bread and wine are symbols. They are. They point to something bigger, greater. They teach us about something deeper. But it doesn't mean they're not actually present. It means that they're symbols. I hope that becomes clear as we're in future weeks, particularly when we look at chapter 3. I think that's important. But for now, let's say this, that Adam and Eve are the prototypical human couple. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we get a whole bunch of firsts. We get the first man and woman. We get the first garden. We get the first work, the first law or commandment given. The first marriage, the first question. The first sin, the first judgment, the first promise of rescue. But today I want us to look at the first man and the first garden. Verse 5 tells us, "No shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had sprung up." Is that surprising? Maybe your mental picture of the beginning is the whole earth is a paradise. But here we see it is wild. It is untended and unproductive. Now, the Israelites would have recognized Moses' description. The landscape they were traveling through. There were springs here, there's rivers, there's water. But without human beings to harness the water, to irrigate the land, none of it is as fruitful as God intended. We live in a green and pleasant land, don't we? Well, a green land anyway. But not Greenland, which isn't actually very green. We live in a place where we can't get our heads around this. Stuff grows all over the place here. But that isn't the case in the Middle East. An arid landscape, and we need to kind of move our mindset here, don't we? We need to view it through the eyes of the writer and the readers. There was no shrub, there was no plant, nothing was growing because there was no man to work the ground. None of the fruitfulness that God intended. The forming, The shaping has gone on, but the filling, the fruitfulness, has not yet come. We talked last time about forming and filling, didn't we? Last time we talked about the world being fit for humanity. That compared to a mindset that sees humans as being a kind of plague on the earth, here we see an earth fit for humanity. God creates humanity, without whom the earth will not fulfill its good wholeness. We saw humanity's task given to them by God in the last chapter, that they would have dominion, they would rule under God, not to exploit for selfish gain, but to work the ground, to bring forth fruitfulness. Their task was to rule and to fill and to work, to develop the earth, to bring forth what was good. It's all to be done with a great sense of responsibility and care. So, what's the solution? Verse 7. The solution to there being no humanity, no man: the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God formed the man out of the dust, out of the earth. The word carries with it the sense of plan, of care, of inventiveness, of artistry. The same word is used later on in the Bible to describe a potter forming a pot. So God forms the first man. Now, there's a play on words here that doesn't come through to us in English. The word ground or earth sounds very similar to the word man, Adam. Children, do you know the word humus? If you're in the garden and the soil is sometimes really kind of crumbly and dark black and really rich and good for growing stuff in, that kind of organic material in soil we call humus. Okay? So, Adam ground doesn't work for us, but maybe if I translate it like this: there was no shrub on the earth, there was no plant springing up, because there was no one to work the humus. But streams came up from the earth, they watered the whole surface of the humus, and then the Lord God filled a human from the humus and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's a relationship being drawn here, in the words, to the relationship that the man has with the soil. He's Mudman. He is the humus being. He was created from it. His job is to care for it, to work it, to cultivate it. And on his death, we'll discover that he returns to it. The humus being. Formed out of dust. That's all you are, really. If this wasn't unethical and illegal, we could dry one of you out, desiccate you, crumble you up, give you the mark to take into the lab at work, and we could work out what you're made of. You're about 65% oxygen, and 18% carbon, and 10% hydrogen, and 3% nitrogen, and there's some calcium and some phosphorus. There's little bits of sulfur and sodium and magnesium and iron. There's traces of other things, silicon and manganese and stuff, all sorts of stuff. Do you know what? If we did that, gave you the mark, if we boiled you down and separated you into your constituent parts. Well, the thing I found online, it was by an American, so they reckon it'd be worth about $1, which at the current exchange rate is not very flattering, really, is it? And yet the Bible rejects this materialistic view of humanity. You see, there's a mindset that reduces us down to no more than our chemical reactions. How does God bring Mudman, the humus being, how does he bring him to life? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We sung a moment ago, didn't we? Breath of life come sweeping through us. Drawing the analogy between the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing life to his people with the work of God here, breathing life into the first human. It is God who makes him alive by making him breathe. And again, there's this unique forming and filling of human beings contrasted with other animals. But none of the other animals do we go through this process. And although the whole earth has been made fit for humanity, here we see God setting aside a particular place for Adam. Whereas before the divine potter formed the human being, here the divine gardener is preparing a place for him. Any gardeners here? Go on, admit it. Yeah. Well, how do you do that? I mean, you plan, don't you? You do things quite deliberately. You balance out this plant with that plant. What will give foliage and colour at this time of year and at that time of year? What's taller? What's shorter? What draws the eye? The symmetry and the function. And some of us are smiling because we know that we just kind of think, well, I'll stick it there. Because then I don't have to walk as far. But God is this wonderful designer. There's this craft and care goes into it. We sometimes use paradise to talk about this. The word paradise is a borrowed word. It's from a Persian word that means a royal park, a royal garden. And we might think of Lydney Park Estate with its lovely groomed paths and terraces and plants around the place. That kind of care and craft has gone into it. It's walled off, it's contained, it's deliberate. It's function and productivity, it's good. And what was promised in chapter 1 verse 29, the giving every seed bearing plant to be food for it, for them. Well, here's the fulfillment of that, this fruitfulness. In the Bible, whenever Eden is mentioned or used as a picture, it's a fertile place, it's a well-watered oasis, there are big trees growing. And those are very attractive ideas if you live in a dry, arid climate. It's evidence of God's goodness towards them, God's favour on them, his presence. We're told it's in the east. In the east the sun rises, the light dawns. It's often used in the Bible of God's revelation, the awareness of him. Then we're supposed to see here the idea of his dwelling, his favour, his revealing of himself. It's symbolic. And yet, the writer clearly understands it as a geographic location. Hence he mentions rivers for us. We're told that the Lord God put the man in the garden that he had made. It suggests that the man was already formed before being put into the garden. The man had experienced life outside the garden. He knows what a contrast it is between the lack of fruitfulness in the world around him and yet the blessing of being there in God's presence. And he finds himself in this lush, fertile home, specially prepared for him, a place full of blessing, a place of beauty, kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that are pleasing to the eye, trees that are good to eat, a place of meaningful work, but not crushing toil, a place of moral responsibility. He's required to obey God. A place for invention and imagination. He gets to name the animals and study them. Everything that man needed to live to the full was in that garden. How do we describe this garden? A place of delight. A royal park. Full of fruit trees and rivers and even gold and gems. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, that will ring bells for you. In the descriptions of the way the tabernacle was to be built in Exodus chapter 25 through 27, we see the same imagery coming out. In the descriptions of the temple, 1 Kings 7, you'd find the same thing, the temple being described in these ways. What's the point of the tabernacle and the temple? Surely it is the presence of God and his glory. And so there is in this imagery that runs through the Bible, this symbolism, we're to see that the important thing about the garden is the presence of God. In chapter 3, we're told about God walking there in the cool of the day. So of all the good things that were in the garden, the ultimate blessing, most of all, it is a place where God's presence was known and enjoyed. God made everything, and we human beings who have been made in his image find our greatest fulfillment, purpose, happiness, and integrity in being rightly related to him. Don Carson says that. Our satisfaction, our fulfillment in being rightly related to him, in knowing this God, in interacting with him, relating to him. And that's the condition in the garden. That's what the tabernacles and temple pointed to. But where else do we see the trees and the rivers and the precious gold and gems? Well, at the end of the Bible, we have another garden. A garden city, the new heaven and the new earth. The promise is that the new heaven and earth will be, what? Well, paradise restored. In the new heavens and earth, the new creation, we are told that the greatest glory is also at the presence of God, the thing to be most excited about. And so the first garden points us to the final garden. That ultimate fulfillment and true lasting eternal satisfaction and delight is being pointed to here. Well, in between the first and the final gardens come two other gardens. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. We sang earlier that wonderful hymn to Bach's music, didn't we? O sacred head, sore wounded, thy grief and bitter passion. The suffering of Jesus in the garden before his death. And then another garden. A garden, we're told, right near to the cross, a garden where the crucified Jesus was buried and from where he was resurrected. Do you see this? The only way from the first garden, Eden, to the final heavenly garden is through Jesus, who endured those two middle gardens. He's the one who walked with Adam in the first garden, whose presence Adam delighted in. He is the one whose unrestrained presence is the glory of the final garden. It is only through faith in Jesus, through his sufferings and his resurrection, that you too can walk with God, talk with God, know God as you were made to, enjoy his presence, enjoy this satisfaction and delight that is being symbolized for us here. So the question is, my dear friends, human beings, what is your relationship to the one who formed you? To the one who breathed life into you? To the one who suffered and died and was raised for you? To the one who invites you to walk in the new garden, the new paradise, light and joy and satisfaction that can only... Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Saviour. We pray, Lord God, that we ask that we would be clear on our relationship with him. We ask that we would have the confidence and certainty of walking with God, and the expectation and joy of his presence in that great garden. We pray it in the name of Jesus, who made us and saved us. Amen.